Morning, church. Please do be praying for Abby. It wasn't clear earlier. Well, in my mind, it wasn't, but she is considering vocational service as a, sort of the calling of her life and whether that is to be or not to be. So please be praying for her. She faces difficult decisions over the next few years, her parents especially. What we require for the gospel to go forward is for those to go. And it requires parents to sort of release their children to the openness of whether God would call them to that or not. So as much as you pray for Abby, you need to pray for her parents. It's a hard thing to hand a child over to the Lord for use and to face difficulty and to sometimes forego sort of the normal life, quote unquote, normal life. So it's also a challenge for those of you who are parents in the room. Have you ever considered whether your child would be called to that or not? Would you be willing or would you discourage it? And that's something. And then also, we tend to have these girls who are considering this call in their lives and all the boys are sitting on their hands. So you guys need to figure out what you're doing. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that as we open your word, you would fill our minds with thoughts, thoughts from you. And we know that from you all your thoughts are holy. And Father, we ask that we would share a glimpse of that today, that our thoughts would be holy, set apart unto you, called by your name, and hopeful, rejoicing, blessed in not only what you have done, but in the potential of what you shall. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, in the 1600s, specifically the 1610 through about 1630, most of Europe was in one degree or another war. And there had been a 100 years war, and there was fighting in Western Europe as well as Eastern Europe. And the Netherlands had felt the pinch of this during the Dutch Golden Age. And as the government struggled in the Netherlands with how to make everything work, a plan came into being in which they began to take precious metal out of the coinage. And what they were doing then is diluting the currency. So what you would do is you would just take gold or silver out of the coinage and you would keep the same face value of the coinage, but the gold or silver contained therein was not the same. It was not real. And I know it sounds crazy that a government would intentionally devalue its own currency, but just unbelievable. Anyway, what happened then is that people got nervous, as they're prone to do. They were looking for some way to keep what they had, so they began to look around for a new market in which to sink investment. And one of those things that happened from 1630 up until about 1637 was tulips. People began to sink their money in tulips. And I know that sounds crazy, doesn't it? Well, here's the deal. Tulips were a new flower in Europe. They blew people away. People could not believe when they saw a tulip for the first time, what they were looking at was real. And actually, I had that same reaction the first time I saw a tulip. I thought it was fake because I'd grown up with azaleas and daisies and those kinds of things. But a tulip, man, that was a mind-blowing thing. And I remember seeing the pictures in the Netherlands of these fields of tulips. They're unbelievable. And people said, okay, well, this is new and it's of value and the currency's scary, so let's sink it in tulips. And what happened from about 1630 up until about 1636 and a half was tulips were going like gangbusters. And a single Augustus bulb bought 12 acres of land. One bulb. And then things got crazy. Because as with all bubbles, it burst. And tulips went from being a fortune to being worth nothing. Because at the end of the day, a tulip is just a tulip. And it doesn't matter how rare a bulb you're looking at, that's a flower, ladies and gentlemen. But someone later, and truthfully, it wasn't that many people. And what's funny is, you talk about another crazy thing, people lost money and they're really upset, and the government stepped in to bail them out. Isn't that nuts? But anyway, it didn't affect that many people. It wasn't that big of a bubble. But it did make a book where a guy wrote in the mid-1800s a book about the madness of crowds. Because what it comes down to is this. When things fall out of control, people begin to look for some way to get their hands back on control. And control means safety. All human beings have an innate desire to feel safe. And how can I do that? And when things swirl around us and governments move and money changes and regimes topple and all these things, people are sitting there wondering, how can I get some sense of security? And as with tulips or gold or any other bubble, human beings are placing their trust in the wrong things. They think safety can be managed by grasping onto something. And folks, that's what we're dealing with in the book of Judges all the way through. All the way through, because what Israel in that first generation learned, and they had to fight to know it. Oh man, they had to fight to know it. That the God that was getting to know them, Yahweh, the God who had revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, the God who had revealed himself in the separation of the sea, was a God that they could trust in, really trust in. And they struggled with that even still, in the same way you and I do. We have trusted Christ as our personal Savior, and yet there are often times we struggle with, he's cared about me enough to save my soul, but does he care about me enough to provide for my daily needs? Does he care about me enough to provide a job? Does he care enough about me to make all of these things that I need come to fruition? Even though he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and these things shall be added. Now that second generation, and we've talked about this one before, that second generation, oh man, they grew up in the shadow of this one. Taking things for granted and knowing that God was God and seeing his daily miracle in the manna. Every day, without fail, for 40 years, they saw God be God. But as a result of seeing God be God, they didn't fight all the battles they should have fought. And when they went into the land of Israel to take it, they sat back in some passivity, in a failure to step up and see God fully deliver, in a failure to grasp what God had given. And as a result of not fighting those fights, and you guys who grow up in Christian homes, you have to fight fights. You have to fight fights of faith. You got to make what God's doing real in your life. And you've got to see that the Word is true and that He is good. And it's the only way to provide the environment in which these kids grow up. And ladies and gentlemen, this is most often these days, the generation that walks away from their faith. For as in Joshua, we see this is the group that was born into the land, that had heard the stories, but they had not known the works of God for themselves, and so they fell away. You kids of Christian parents, your faith has to be your own, and if it's not, then you walk away. That was Gideon's dad. That was Gideon's dad. By the time Gideon came along, his dad was a Baal worshiper. He was lost. And actually, if you examine the chapter we just got done with, you can see that he was a very frustrated, angry Baal worshiper. He was kind of done with Baal. But he didn't have anywhere else to go. And Gideon is born out here. And what we find is that Gideon has to go back to here. He has to refight to know God. He has to be introduced to a God who he did not know. And some of you are that. Some of you grew up with a Christian heritage, and that heritage has been lost, and you know sort of about Jesus, you sort of know about the Bible, and for you, this is your journey now, where you've got to figure out if this God is God. Well, that was Gideon. And when people give Gideon a hard time for the passage that we're about to study, I think they're being a little hard on him. Remember, he's born out here, the son of a Baal worshiper, a heritage lost, and he's got to come back to the beginning. Because Gideon is coming to know these three chairs, and so are you. Many of you have identified your chair, but you've also identified four steps. The four steps of sin. Look, I'm working really hard up here. Okay, I'm delivering this. You have no idea. And I just need you to dance with me, folks. That's all. Okay, so sin. That just does my pastor's heart good. Oh, that is delicious. And so as they turn to the Lord, and Gideon begins to fight fights and come to know who his God is. And remember that passage last week? God's sitting there and he's talking to Gideon. And he can see him in the flesh. And then God disappears, but the voice doesn't go away. And God keeps talking to him. That would be, oh man, that would be fantastic. Especially when you're sitting there going, God, what do I do? God, what do I do? Walking around in your yard just hoping one of those bushes will catch on fire. And a voice will come from it and tell you what to do. And folks, I know it is difficult because God primarily in this New Testament paradigm works through His Word. And He uses His Spirit and He uses the church and the teaching and He uses fellow believers around you. And I know that is not as dramatic as a burning bush, but the principle still holds true. And I would challenge those of you who are out here trying to figure out if you're going to know this God, if you're a first generation person and you're sitting there with your lost kids and you guys are sort of reclaiming a heritage where you remember your grandmother who just loved the Lord, but somehow along the way the message didn't get delivered and you got lost on this whole God thing. And you're trying to figure, I would challenge you. Pray, God, show me who you are. Show me who you are. And so we pick up in verse 36 of chapter 6. This is the miracle or the sign of the fleece. And I think oftentimes this gets blown out of proportion. People make too big a deal of it. But I'll tell you, Gideon, man, you've got to cut him some slack. Gideon's growing up the son of a Baal worshiper, and he heard about God, but he's trying to figure out who God is. If that guy has to ask God, show me who you are, I get that. I get that. I don't equate that with a lack of faith, although I would say Gideon struggles with trusting the Lord in the same way we all do. And Gideon is what we would call a cautious person. And maybe I'm boosting him up a little bit because I'm a cautious person and I would like to think that Gideon's right, like I know that I am right. And so we pick up in verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me, you picked me, and as a result you said, I'm going to deliver Israel as through you, as one man. Gideon, you're going to be the guy. I'm going to use you. And if you're saying that you're really going to use me, that you're really going to do this work that only you can do, and you're going to use me to do it, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew in the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. And so it was. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl of water. And then Gideon said, and I'll add almost apologetically, do not let your anger burn against me that I speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry on the fleece and let there be dew on all the ground. And God did so that night, for it was only dry on the fleece and the dew was on the ground. People give Gideon a hard time here, and they say, Gideon shouldn't have tested the Lord. He shouldn't have asked. But I want you to understand, Gideon had actually already obeyed. He had cut down the altar of Baal. He had set up another. He did something that would get him killed. And I would like to just hit this point again. In the country of Israel, which was a country called by God's name, doing something on God's behalf, doing something for the Lord, would get you killed. The society had switched over that much. In a couple of hundred years since the advent into the land, they had so lost their way. And it had only been 47 years since Deborah and Barak in this same neighborhood had reclaimed the land in God's name. That Deborah had operated as a judge over Israel, a civil judge operating with discretion in God's people and in God's name. And only 47 years later, worshiping God alone, worshiping Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who had brought them into the land, would get you killed. Just that quickly. Gideon had already obeyed. Gideon had already done something brave and true. And now he just asks the Lord for a confirmation. Show me who you are. And folks, I want you to understand, the miracle here is simple. It's very simple. Almost too simple. God, I just want everything to be dry around, and I'm going to pick up that ball of wool, and I'm going to squeeze it. And if water comes out and everything else is dry, then I'm going to take that as a sign that this is indeed you confirming the message you gave to me. And then that happens. And then, like all of us, when we say, God, please let this work out, when it does work out, we say, hey, hold on a minute. Just so I know it's not a coincidence, can you do it again, this time in reverse? And God acquiesces. And the question is, why is this miracle significant? Well, it's simple. God is doing something here which cannot be done any other way. There's no way to accomplish this other than for God to suspend natural law. Now, this is the problem with the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment, which to a great degree shaped the thinking of our country, oftentimes infects our own thinking to this day. And that is that a miracle is that which is in violation of natural law. I want to amend that definition. Folks, a miracle is not something in violation of natural law. God is not denying himself in miracle. What he's doing is suspending natural law. He is suspending the normal operation of the universe so that he can show that he is injecting himself into the universe. Now, for those of you who recall your philosophy, deism, which is a prevalent philosophy of today, teaches that God set the world up, created it as an enormous clock, and then he walked away and does not interact with his creation at all. It operates in synchronization according to natural law. And what the Bible postulates over and over and over again is that is indeed true up to a point. But because God has not abandoned his creation, he interjects himself and interacts with it. And he does so in the nature of miracle to confirm a message. He suspends natural law. And what he says to Gideon here and what he delivers to Gideon in a very small message is this truth. Gideon, what I'm about to do in the deliverance of Israel requires me to interact in the real world and suspend natural law. In other words, I'm going to do something that you don't have the ability to do. I'm going to do something that you don't have the ability to do. And I'm doing it to confirm who I am. I'm doing it to deliver a message. And so we pick up in chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, or Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My power, my own power has delivered me.'" Do you see what God's saying? Gideon had given God an opportunity in which natural law would be suspended and God would do something out of the norm, outside of the normal operating of the universe. God is saying to Gideon now, here's the thing. Gideon, I'm about to do something, and in order for me to get the credit of it, for Israel to understand that it's me who's doing it and not you, I got to get rid of some people. Because you guys have a bunch of people, and that bunch of people is going to get in the way that this is something that I'm doing. I want it to look for all the world, and especially to Israel, like I'm doing it. And if you guys have too many people on the field, it's going to look like you're doing it. Now, this brings us back to our principle we talked about a few weeks ago. Remember, God works incarnationally. God works incarnationally, right? And that's not a reference to an instant breakfast nor a flower. God is working in flesh and blood, incarnation. And when he works in flesh and blood, it's still a miracle. But on this occasion, God wants it to look like a miracle. I want you to understand, when you go to somebody and you witness of Christ, when you go to somebody and share your faith, I want you to understand, it's not you who's accomplishing the winning of a fight. God's using you as a messenger to bring someone to God, but he's the one doing it. It is just as miraculous. And I don't want you to miss this principle. Every person who comes to faith, they don't come to faith because of you. I'm sorry to bust your ego like that and not give you the credit, but you don't deserve any credit. That's fine, right? If your children grow up in the fear and admonition of the Lord and follow the Lord wholly, guess what? You don't get any credit for that. It has nothing to do with you. The fact is, I'm going to tell you the truth. You are too sinful, too ignorant, too foolish, too inconsistent to ever produce the work of God. You just aren't that person. I'm not that person either. And trust me, I am convinced I'm better than you. I am just kidding. I'm really not. Chief of sinners, man. But that's the deal. God's working in flesh and blood, but don't ever think that it's the flesh and blood that's doing it. If you see people come to Christ, if you see a work of God, if you see this building get paid for, trust me, it'll take a miracle. Don't think that it's dollars and cents that do it. Don't think it's the check in your pocket that you turned in today. Don't think it's because you're committed to this. It's because God's doing a thing. Don't ever take God's credit. You don't deserve it. Neither do I. Don't ever say, "Pastor, you are the purpose that I, you're the reason that I walk with the Lord today." I'm not that reason. God's doing a work in your life. He may or may not use me. Somebody told me I'm wearing a power tie today. It's not the tie, but it is sharp. And so God says, look, I've got to get rid of some people. Verse 3, "Now therefore, come proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.'" So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. All right. Hey, Brian, you think the Marines will ever do this? You guys get together on some sort of deployment and they say, "Hey, whoever's afraid, just go back to camp. It'll be fine." You don't think it'll happen? You know why it won't? Because you guys are Marines. Nobody's afraid, right? Absolutely not. So 22,000 people walk away. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were one of the 10,000 left, what would you be thinking? Oh, boy, there's a lot of people leaving. Huh. Now, remember one of the first funerals I preached here, and the mom and dad wanted the truth to be told, and we preached a funeral that told the truth. And actually, some people got up and left in the middle of a funeral. It was a hard message. And I talked to Adam, my beloved brother, the next day. It was one of my favorite lines in all of my years of ministry. And I said, Adam, what did you think of the funeral yesterday? He said, well, Doran, there was a long pause. He said, it's just that people walking out of the funeral was really new for me. It was really new for me. Well, I got to tell you, that's what I envisioned when those 22,000 people walked away. Okay, this is really new for me. As most of us leave, those of you who are afraid, go. And so God thins the people down to 10,000. Verse 4. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink. And the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands, so let all the other people go, each man to his home. So 10,000, out of that 10,000, 300. And people have made analogies here and said, oh, God wanted the people who were more aware, who picked the water up and looked around. I think it's just crazy. That's not why God's picking. If it had gone the other way, God would have picked the others. God wants a tiny little group of people, a group of people who don't look like the work of mankind. He wants it to look like a work of God. Tens of thousands against 300. That's what God wants. Now, remember our other lesson from a few weeks ago? God likes it when you're dependent. God likes it when you are hanging there and the only barrier between you and disaster is Him. He likes it that way. And God will at times give you points of ease in which you will be tempted to trust in other things, but don't ever get suckered in. And I know you're going to get suckered in. I've been there. I've been suckered in time and time again, where I'm prone to trust in my bank account when it's fat. I'm prone to trust in my job situation when it looks secure. I'm prone to trust in my circumstances when my kids seem to be really flourishing and we're not facing challenges in our parenting. I'm prone to trust and what I have in points of peace. And that's a delusion. It's the illusion of control. It's the illusion of safety based in flesh and blood. And God likes it. He loves it. When we understand the only difference between safety and disaster is Him. The Christian life is constructed to be that way. That the only difference between heaven and hell is Him. That the only solution for you growing and failing is your walk with Him and your dependence in Him. Your childlike faith in the pursuit of Him. Your passionate seeking of whom you worship. And that's it. So when you face trial, remember James, when count it all joy, my brethren, when you face various trials of various types, knowing that the testing of your faith produces something. God likes it that way. God likes 300 more than 10,000. Verse 9. Now that same night it came about that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid, go down with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterwards your hands will be strengthened." By the way, the hands will be strengthened. That's a Hebrew idiom, and it means you will be encouraged. Go down and hear, and as you hear, you will be encouraged, that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Purah and his servant down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And when Gideon came, behold, a man relating a dream to his friend. And he said, "Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent, and it struck it down so that it fell, and it turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his friend replied, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship and returned to the camp of Israel. I want you to understand that is not sufficient here to give the strength of this passage. What it means is Gideon dropped in worship. And what we see here, folks, is a point of demarcation. What we see here is a point where Gideon has been walking in faith, but it's here that he becomes convinced. Now, Christian, many of you want to walk with God, and you want to walk with God, but only insofar as you believe. Did you want to walk with God after you're fully convinced? You want to really go with Him when it seems like everything's nailed down. Gideon is the reality. If you're waiting to follow God till everything's nailed down in your mind, till all your questions are answered, till you have a full understanding, I want you to understand you're going to miss it altogether. I've just never experienced that in my life, and I don't see it in Scripture. What oftentimes and more often in Scripture, what we see is people stepping out on what they know with a lot of doubt stacked up in their head, with a lot of misgivings, with a lot of anxiety and fear stacked up just behind the barrier, but yet they follow God to the degree that He's told them, and then God lays it out, or God becomes clearer, or God gives them a greater degree of strength and faith. That's exactly what we see in Gideon. Gideon's sitting here with a bunch of stacked up anxiety. God, are you really? Are you really? Is this really your method? Is this really me? Is it really your time? All of that, even while he's stepping out and doing, even while he's stepping out and obeying. He's sitting there with all this doubt, and yet he goes and cuts down the altar of Baal. He's sitting there with all of this doubt, with this fleece thing. He's sitting there with this caution, and yet he divides his soldiers. He's sitting there wondering, but still obeying. Christian, that's an okay place to be. Many of you walk around feeling guilty about that, I think, where you're sitting there and you're not quite sure. You've got a step of obedience you're about to take, but because it doesn't, you aren't fully behind it or 100% in gusto, you tend to pause and you go, "Well, should I? Because I'm not 100% certain." I don't see most people in Scripture step out with 100% certainty. I see them stepping out in obedience with a lot of trepidation. And Gideon has been stepping out and stepping out. Now he's sitting down in there in the camp of the Midianites, and he's not fully convinced, but he's there. And what turns the trick for him is the words of a dream. You think it would be another burning sacrifice. You think it would be a big miracle. But it's not. He hears the confirmation out of the words of his enemy. And Gideon drops to his knees and said, "You're it, God, you're it." And he ascribes to God all those things which are true of him. He worships right there in that place. And notice it's not a place of safety. He doesn't walk away first. He drops right there. And he says, "Okay, this is it." And so we pick up in verse 16. Oh, no, verse 15. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed and worshiped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." He then divided the men into three companies and put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of them with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow trumpets all around the camp, saying, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" And so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, in the middle of the night, in the dark, just when they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. Then they blew 300 trumpets, and the Lord set the sword of one against the other, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beshittah, towards the Zera, as far as the edge of Abel Mohlah by the Taboth. And the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beit Barah and the Jordan." And so all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beit Barah and the Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. They killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb while they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. And so God delivers his people. But I want you to understand something. The whole point is so that Israel would come to know a message. And the message is this. This is not about you. It's about me, says the Lord. And I want you to understand, this is a group of people who are out here. They're born as the children of these people who walked away from the faith, and they are coming back. They are a first generation reacquiring a relationship with God. And the first message of that relationship is this: it's me who's doing it. You're not here because you chose me. I chose you. You're not here because you're strong. You're here because I am. You're alive today not because you were clever, but because I am. I chose you. That's the first message. And I want you to understand, it's the same for you. Don't think, even if you're born here, that somehow you did something right to live in such a divine place as a second chair. It's because God did a work around you, through you, in you. But the lessons still stay true. God likes you weak and dependent. God likes to do work that His name is on. God's the one willing and working according to His good pleasure, not yours. None of this is about your safety. None of this is about you getting your way. None of this is about you at all. It's about Him. Do you understand that, Christian? Do you get that yet in your Christian life? Or are you still thinking in the mistaken notion and in a bizarre, otherworldly sort of mindset that is so attached to the culture around us that God's there to serve you instead of you serving Him? That's broken. It's absolutely in violation of everything He delivers in Scripture. And you'll never understand until you get that point straight. That's the first step of a first chair. God's the one with all the power here. God's the one with all the cards. God's the one with the plan, not you. Drive that message home, whether you're out here or here or here. And for you here, those children of a Christian heritage who know the works of the Lord, but you haven't quite made it your own, get ready acquired with that lesson. It's an incredibly important one. And I don't want you to miss, because God's willing and working. God's doing a thing. And the quicker we understand that it's not us, it's about Him, the better off we are. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just pray and praise You. For worship begins with a reacquisition of truth. And Father, we come to our knees because this is Your willing and working. This is Your word delivered to us. This is You who are at work. And we ask, Lord, that we live in the light of that message every day, giving up more and more of our own will, more and more of our own agenda, in favor of whatever You're handing us. For You're the God of angel armies. You're the God of power and strength. But Father, You are, at the end of the day, our only hope and stay. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.